2 Corinthians 13, title of our study, Prayers and Exhortations. These are Paul's final written words to the Corinthian congregation. And last things, as first things, they're always important. They're always essential. In fact, I remember my buddy Gil Irwin mentioning, if you're leaving the house and you're leaving the kids with someone, that the last thing you want to say as you're going out the door is, whatever you do, don't put a bean up your nose. Because, well, they would have never thought of it. But you have a pretty 50-50 chance that you're going to get a call at the restaurant and you'll never believe what they did. The last things we have to say really do matter. And the things Paul has to say to this congregation that was birthed and blessed by him. He spent a year and a half with them after preaching the gospel and a little church nucleus was formed. They continued to reach out. The church was growing, but it was filled with corruption and carnality because it was made up of Corinthians, and they were a corrupt and carnal people. So Paul's been trying to walk them through the changes God wanted to make. And it turns out they're the same changes he wants to make in us. Now, the heart of this last chapter is twofold: Paul's prayers for them and his exhortations to them. I've learned that, well, it's easy for people to misunderstand our intentions. Years ago, playing in a band at Disneyland, everyone in the band was Christians, but well, we were all different brands or types of Christians. And one of the gals, Lori, was getting ready to leave one day, and she had shared some stuff that was difficult in her life. So as she was leaving, I just said what comes natural: hey, I'll be praying for you. And she turned and she was like shocked, and she's like, oh, don't pray for me. And I'm like, why would any Christian not want another Christian to pray for him? So I had to try to work through that one with her. And it turns out that there are a lot of people, surprisingly, that if you say, I'll pray for you, they think you're judging them somehow. Now, nothing could be further from the truth. In other words, the fact that I say I pray for you means that I think there must be something wrong with you. Well, of course there's something wrong with you. You're a sinner just like me. So I'm personally grateful for the people who say, I'll pray for you, and then actually do it. Even more grateful for those faithful few who over the years have come and not only confronted me, but challenged me, corrected me when necessary. And so we pray for people, then we reach out to people. That's what the Apostle Paul is doing in this very letter. For years, I played basketball. Many of you know I've had a back injury, so I haven't really been playing the last year and a half. But someone would get injured on the court, and I used to go over in the early days and say, hey, can I pray for you? But they'd get that deer in the headlights look like, oh, my gosh, in front of all these guys. And I'm like, dude, you fractured your ankle. I mean, you can see the bone sticking out, you know. So I realized after a while that the question is in the way. So someone would get hurt, instead of asking, can I pray for you, I just go over and start praying. I mean, what are they going to do? They've got a fractured ankle. They can't run out. But my intention was always good. And listen, if people say, I'll be praying for you, you should say at least thank you. And even, well, I'll be praying for you too, because we all need that. Well, Paul begins here in chapter 13. Saying, this will be the third time I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. As I mentioned, Paul had birthed the church. He'd nurtured the church. He spent a year and a half with them. And he's written to them and he's visited them. And here's the deal. First letter, primarily to correct the ethical, doctrinal, moral, and just about every other possible error that could happen. It was all happening in the Corinthian church. They were about as messed up as a church could be, and yet God had blessed them and given them his spirit, and they were, many of them, real Christians. There were some among them, only God knows. But Paul's saying, look, I'm coming back. And he's been dealing in these last few chapters of 2 Corinthians with, well, what he knew was going to have to happen. He wanted to correct them from a distance. He wanted to exhort them to make it right so when he came, it wouldn't get ugly. Really, that's what he's been doing. Now, this phrase, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established, it's important, it's foundational. In fact, it only appears six times in Scripture. The first two are in the book of Deuteronomy, that book that Jesus quoted from when he was tempted, all three temptations, it is written. And the book of Deuteronomy lays out, well, sort of God's plan for their legal system. This is the nation of Israel. By the way, our legal system was based on the Scriptures. Many people recognize that even today. There are some who don't. Some want to deny it. Some want to alter it. But it's important. First time this phrase appears in Scripture has to do with someone accused of a capital crime, a crime punishable by death. Kidnapping, murder, rape. They were all capital crimes, and there were many more. Now, their particular issue he's dealing with in the context is idolatry, but he broadens that as he goes through the book. Here's the general principle that he lays out. You can't have one person come and accuse someone of, well, doing something so heinous that could actually lead to their death. He said it had to be two or three witnesses. Those witnesses, by the way, would be charged with the responsibility of actually casting the first stone at the person who, listen, there were no appeals, there was no higher court. You pretty much had the trial right then and there, and if it didn't go well, that would lead to your stoning. So the capital crime, the punishment for it, was, death. And that's only by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Now, the second deals with another legal issue. And that is, what about false witnesses? What if three people got together and decided, hey, you know what? We don't like him and we're just going to get rid of him. And so they would come and make the accusation. Now, here's how they dealt under the Mosaic law with false witnesses. Whatever the penalty for the thing you accused another of, whatever was due them, if it turned out they were innocent and you were lying, you would suffer that penalty. I think that would be a fairly serious deterrent. I mean, you're not going to accuse someone of something horrible if you know that if they find you out, you're going to suffer the consequence you hoped they would experience. I was thinking this would change the political landscape. If politicians had to tell the truth and if slander or libel or those things actually were punishable in some way, well, in any case, both those accused of a capital crime and those who might have been guilty of falsely accusing, well, they would suffer serious consequences. The third time this phrase, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established, is in Matthew 18, where Jesus, speaking to us, as he spoke to those first who heard him, says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him the fault, his fault, between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. Now, I believe this to be one of the most often disobeyed commands of Christ. Here's why. He's very clear. Your brother sins against you. You're to go alone to him. The goal is restoration, reconciliation, because you're to tell him the fault, and if he hears you, you've gained your brother. You've restored the relationship that sin inevitably has broken. Now, here's why I say it's most often disobeyed. Because more often than not, before we go to the one Jesus tells us we need to go to, we're talking to other people and saying, well, this guy did this and I can't believe it. And like, really? They did that? Well, you need to talk to him. And we get this little coalition of people to kind of bolster our deal. And it's absolutely unnecessary and absolutely unbiblical. You might be surprised to know that if you come to talk to me after a service, or you talk to Pastor Bud or Dick or Will or any of us, and you start to tell us about some sin you see in some other believer, whether they sinned against you, or as Galatians will say, if you see a brother in sin, go in a spirit of meekness and humility and restore him. So the sin doesn't even have to be against you. By the way, and I don't want to get too far off on a tangent, but from time to time, people will come up and say, I think I have the gift of discernment. And I'm like, how so? And they're like, well, I notice people sin around me. I'm like, oh, really? It's like, yeah, none of us ever noticed that. So, yeah, thanks, you know. No, listen, you don't need special discernment to notice when people are sinning. What we need, though, is the grace of God and obedience to God in order to restore sinning brothers and sisters. Because who doesn't sin? We all have, we all do, we all will. We're not to excuse it. We're not to blame others for it. But it's a reality. So he's saying just you and the person who sinned against you. Now, if you go, Jesus gives us some important insight elsewhere. He says you might want to deal, if you see a speck in your brother's eye, you might want to deal with the plank in your eye before you try to do any eye surgery on him. Now, he does say, and I like this, he says, first deal with the plank in your eye, then you'll be able to help your brother with the speck in his. He's not saying we shouldn't notice the speck or we shouldn't do what we can to help our brother remove it. He's just saying, make sure you're right first, that you've settled with the Lord first, because if someone sins against you and you go to them and you say, hey, here's what you did, and it's wrong, and you need to repent of it, you need to ask God's forgiveness, and we can make things right, well, they just might have some stuff on you, too. So you need to have dealt with that. So if they say, oh, yeah, well, I happen to know you, and you can say, yeah, you know, that's true, but I have repented. I did confess. I did go to the Lord. He has forgiven me. That's what I want for you. And listen, praying for people, that's easy. Actually, confronting people, for most of us, it's just not that easy. And I got to tell you, I'm not very comfortable with people that are comfortable confronting others. I'm like, wow, those people, they're like, well, in case you're a car salesman, I don't mean to offend. But you know, you've got to be kind of aggressive naturally to be comfortable with it. If you're like me, and I know a lot of you are, the last thing you want to do is confront someone who's sinning. But a loving Christian prays for and reaches out to the Christians around him. Now, Jesus lays out what can and often does happen. If he won't listen or if she won't listen, then you go and you get a couple witnesses. These aren't people that are on your side that you've told the whole story to. You bring them and you say, look, I haven't told them what happened. I've only told them that something happened and that I tried to reconcile it as Jesus commands. And we weren't able to reconcile. So I've brought them as objective witnesses. Hopefully these people are mature, spiritual, respected by you, respected by the other person. That would be the idea. And so then you tell the situation. Well, that gives the other party a chance to say, well, that's not what really happened. And it's important. This is why you're not to go and get the witnesses and tell them the story. Well, that guy doesn't have a chance to share his perceptions or his view of the whole thing. And I've learned that every now and then we can get it wrong. We can think something happened or believe it happened for a reason or in a way that, well, just isn't reality. So he says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, that every word would be established. Jesus grabs the very same passage, the very same thought, and he says, those three with you, well, that can make this whole thing right. The goal's still restoration. If that doesn't happen, he says, tell it to the church. He means the church elders. How do we know? Because he says if they won't listen to them, then they're to be, let them be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, the interesting thing about this is, how do we treat heathen and tax collectors? We're supposed to love them and do good to them and be a blessing. We're supposed to bless those who curse us and do good to those who despitefully use us. And so the idea is we don't just shun them. We continue to reach out to them, but at least we've acted biblically. We've said, look, we've broken fellowship. We used to have this sweet relationship, and now there's just this wedge, and it's sin causing it. Could be your sin, it could be their sin, it could be sin on both your part, but the goal should always be restoration. Fourth time that the phrase is used is here in 2 Corinthians 13. He's saying, I'm coming back. And when I come, it's to confirm. And some read this or believe this to be saying Paul's going to be his own third witness. I think there were plenty of people that could testify to the things that were going on in the Corinthian congregation. But he's saying, I'm coming again. And the goal, again, restoration as he deals with the Corinthian believers. 1 Timothy 5:19 deals with the fifth of the sixth. Has to do with accusations made toward an elder, a spiritual leader. And it says not to receive them unless they're by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Why? Because all of us are capable of offending one another. And sometimes someone could be offended and they could take it a little farther than they should instead of going to the pastor or going to the elder or going to whoever it might be, their own spouse. They come to you. And he's saying, don't receive it. Make sure you direct them back. So if someone comes to me, as I started to mention, before I sidetracked myself, at least I found the path again. If someone comes to me and starts to say, hey, did you know what so-and-so did? I'll say, well, no, I didn't know, but have you talked to them? Because you're not supposed to talk to me till you talk to them. And you know what people say? Oh, I could never talk to them. So you're not going to obey Jesus is what you're saying? Jesus says this is what to do, but you're like, well, I could never do what Jesus says. That's why I'm telling you. Oh, so you're not going to do what he says, and you're going to disobey him by telling me. Well, listen, if you don't want to have that conversation, don't come up and say it to me. And if you don't want to have that conversation, don't say it to Bud, because we're all going to deal the same with it. We're going to encourage you strongly, exhort you to act biblically toward one another. And listen, so many problems in marriages could be resolved if husbands and wives would just sit down at the end of the day and say, is there anything? Oh, yeah, there's some stuff. But the point is, you're not to let the sun go down on your wrath. If there's anger or frustration or unforgiveness, and that's not dealt with quickly, it becomes bitterness and it grows and it festers. Well, all that to say, the last one has to do with the one who rejected Moses' law. And he says, even as those who rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He says there's something worse than being accused and then stoned to death physically for your sin. Of how much worse punishment, the writer of Hebrews 10, 28 and 29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? What he's talking about there is having been confronted, having known the truth and understood it, some people just act as if it doesn't matter, disregard it. He says, how much worse do you think it will be for that person than someone who just violated some obvious command? Well, Paul goes on, and we will as well. I've told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time. Now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, and some were challenging, saying, how do we know you're really coming and speaking for the Lord? Who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. Though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Now, Paul's doing something all of us are called to do. And that's to warn people and to tell them, hey, these are the consequences of sin. And these are the consequences of unrepentant sin. Again, most of us not that comfortable. That doesn't get us off the hook. Now, Paul's not threatening them. He's warning them. And if you're unaware of the difference, well, you could see it at a restaurant. You could see it at Toys R Us. You have the parent who forewarns their child and says, listen, you act up, you're not going to do this, you're not going to get that. These will be the consequences, and they act immediately and do exactly what they told the child. Then you have the parents that are like, if you do that again, you know you're going to be in trouble, little Johnny, or if you do that one more time, or I'm going to count to three, and I'm sitting in the next booth, and I'm like, I'm waiting, and you know, they count like this, one, two, I'm like, three, discipline them. They need discipline. Do you know if a child does something wrong and you don't discipline them, they will be ill at ease within. They don't have to understand the law or all the, you know, concepts that we get. When we do wrong, internally we have a conscience. And unless we sear it or we, you know, disregard it, children have a conscience. And so they expect, especially if you've taught them right from wrong, they expect there to be discipline when they do wrong. And when you fail to discipline, you make them insecure in the relationship. And when you say, well, I'm going to count to three, and at least most people, it's three. I mean, if some parent says, I'm going to count to 10, I'm like, waiter, you know, is there another table? Because I raised boys and I went through this. For us, it's like you act up once, we're going to the car. You act up twice, you won't be back at a restaurant for weeks. And we were pretty stern and you know, maybe a little sterner than we needed to be, but we knew, because we knew our boys, we knew there was a gene pool problem, they came from us, that there were going to be real problems if we didn't discipline them. And I'm so grateful that we became Christians, that we had the Word of God, that we understand biblical discipline, that it's not just punishment, it's restoration. It's not just to let them know they're not going to get away with it, it's to make them right and whole and secure. Well, some were saying to Paul, hey, you're just threatening, you're not going to do anything, you're weak, you're humble, we're not worried about you. And Paul's saying, listen, I will come. And yes, I'm humble because I'm representing Jesus, who is the humblest man that ever lived. And yes, it's true I appear weak, but it's not weakness as you think. Paul was actually meek, as was Jesus. He said he was the meekest man who walked the earth. And here's why that's important. Meekness and weakness, not exactly the same thing. Meekness is power under control. We mentioned, I think, in one of our most recent studies, when Peter was in the garden with Jesus and tried to defend Jesus, he said, put the sword away. Don't you know I could pray the Father and he could give me 12 legions of angels? Jesus could have prayed for rescue. He could have prayed from the cross, Father, give them what they deserve. But he prayed, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Why? Because he had all that power under control. He wasn't trying to teach them a lesson unless the lesson is, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He was demonstrating what he wants us to do, to be loving, to be forgiving, to take the blow and not retaliate. Well, Paul mentions that Jesus was crucified in weakness. Oh, he appeared to be weak, but I'd suggest he had all power and he lives by the power of God. So we are weak in him, but we shall live by the power of God toward you. You know, again and again, Paul in his many letters, and here's just three illustrations of it, Paul shares that the gospel itself, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again, the power is in the gospel. That's why you don't have to be a powerful speaker, or you don't have to be able to answer people's questions, not all of them. You just have to share what you do know, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. Because he says to the Romans, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. To the Corinthians, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So we preach the gospel, we preach the cross. And some people are like, well, that's just craziness. But he says, it's not craziness. It is the power to bring about salvation. Peter says, we're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. Well, Paul, having introduced his conclusion, now gets to the first two of his exhortations. An exhortation, biblically, is a command. So Paul's not suggesting something or saying, hey, this would be really good if you'd give this a try. He's saying, examine yourselves. Now, contextually, this is important because they were busy examining him. He's like, you might want to turn that little microscope around. You might want to look more carefully at you. And what's the examination? As to whether you are in the faith. They're saying, we don't know if God sent him. He's saying, you should really be trying to figure out if you're even for real, not worrying so much about me. Test yourselves, he says. Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you unless you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. So three phrases, or two and then a word. Examine yourself, test yourself, and then the word disqualified. Now, the reason for the self-examination, again, if I look inward and I'm like, okay, Lord, what is it in me? What needs to change in me? I recognize the beam. I know I've got them. I want to help people with the specs. I recognize I'm a sinner, so how can I help sinners? Well, because we have that in common. Once God's given me power and freedom and I want others to experience that. Once God gave me life, I wanted everyone I knew to have the life that he gave to me. So this is just a call for an honest self-evaluation. Are you in the faith? And if so, well, Peter exhorts us at one point and gives us some really good news on the backside of the exhortation. To add to our faith, in other words, if you know that you're a believer, if you know you're in the faith, add to your faith virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, self-control. Self-control, perseverance. And perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. Now listen, we can make a study just out of that. But we're not studying Peter today. We're studying Paul. But here's the thing. He's not saying, once you have faith, then you work on virtue. And then once you have virtue, then you work on knowledge. And then once you have knowledge, then self-control. All of those things need to be added to our faith. And they need to happen right away. Why? Because he says in verse 8, and this is 2 Peter 1:8, if things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying if you want your life to bear for him, you know, Jesus said we have to abide in him because he's the vine, we're the branches. And what he's saying is examine yourself. Are you connected? Are you abiding? Because if so, all of these things need to be added and they need to be visible to others. Not only will we neither be barren nor unfruitful, he goes on to say, if you do these things, you will never stumble. So there's fruitfulness and then there's safety. And knowing, hey, if I examine myself and I see, hey, I'm not that patient. I've got real issues with, I don't know a lot. When I was a very young Christian and still working at Disneyland, they laid us off for a couple weeks. Never had that experience before. I was used to getting laid off after every couple weeks. And because when you play music in the bars, and that's what I did before Disneyland, you worked for a week, you were off, you worked another job, you worked another job. You're always on the move. Disneyland, 3 years of one job. It was amazing. Now I've been here 28, and I see what God was, you know, preparing me for. But in any case, we went down to get unemployment because they told us to do it. They said, you've been paying into it. You should go down and get unemployment. And I stood in an unemployment line for the first and only time in my life. And I ended up, because the lines were long and boring, I ended up in a conversation with somebody and we started talking about the Bible because I had one and I was reading it. I started saying some stuff to him. He started saying something to me, and turned out he was involved in a major cult, and he actually knew the Bible way better than me. That was a problem, you see, because I knew he was wrong, but I didn't know how to show him he was wrong. Why? I hadn't added to my faith the virtue and then the knowledge that would have enabled me. So I went home. Two things happened. One, I went home and I dedicated myself to study every single day. I wanted to know this book, read it, familiarize myself with it, understand how to apply it. The other thing is, I told the other guys in the band, I can't do that unemployment thing. They said, we can't do it either. Let's just go get some outside work. And that's what we did. But my point is this. If we fail to do what he says we must do, well, then we're going to be barren. We're going to be unfruitful, and we will end up stumbling. See, all of that adding is to keep us on the road God's placed us on and to make us fruitful and useful for Him. Well, he says, test yourself. That was the second exhortation. And remember, it's a command. Examine yourself, test yourself, show yourself, and show others that you're genuine. And we mentioned last time, the one thing no one can fake is the fruit. If I'm not abiding in Jesus, if I'm not growing in Jesus, there will not be the fruit of His Spirit demonstrated in my life. Now, the purpose of both of these is to confirm that we really belong to Him. Or if we discover, well, maybe I'm not even born again. I've shared with many of you, I didn't give my life to the Lord till I was 27, but I always knew the Lord was the Lord. I just didn't know what it meant to make Him my Lord, to live for Him and have a real relationship with Him. Well, He's saying this has to happen lest we be disqualified. The old King James used the word reprobate. That's a word you'll never hear in polite or even impolite conversation. It's just not in our vocab anymore. But it's translated debased in one point and disapproved in another and disqualified here. It's used of a counterfeit coin in the Greek and of sterile soil. We've talked a lot as we've gone through Corinthians about counterfeits, even more as we move ahead into Galatians, because a counterfeit gospel produces counterfeit Christians. A false Christ gives people false hope, and a false prophet leads people not to the Lord, but away from the Lord. And he's saying, make sure that's not you. Make sure you're the real deal. That's the point. Examine yourselves, test yourselves, be sure you're in the faith. Well, I pray, Paul says, that you do, verse 7, no evil. I was thinking back that gal Lori that I had said, I'll pray for you when she mentioned her struggle. What if I had said, I'll pray you do no evil? I think she would have had a right to be upset. At least if she had misunderstood, I'll just pray in general. But listen, what if I told you I was praying that you would do no evil? You should actually think, that's awesome, Pastor, because I'm kind of prone to sin. I have this problem. I think things I shouldn't. I say things I shouldn't. I do things I shouldn't. I go places I shouldn't. And even if that's not a description of you, well, who among us can say, well, at least I love the Lord my God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength, and I love my neighbor as myself. No, we all falter there. So if we never did the things we weren't supposed to do, we'd still be guilty of failing to do the things we are supposed to do. And God just calls that sin. Why? Because He wants us to have a relationship with Him. And failing to do what we should and doing what we shouldn't, well, it breaks fellowship with Him. It causes us to be out of fellowship with Him. So He says, I'm praying you do no evil. And if you're a parent, this next part is kind of, you'll appreciate it. Not that we should appear approved, but you should do what's honorable, though we may seem disqualified. It's a fact. Some of us have and do warn our kids, and we're like, you don't do that, or this is going to happen. Not because we're so worried about them, but we're worried about what people will think about us. That happens even in our marriages. I know for a fact, not saying it happened today and nobody called me and said, could you bring this up? Because this happens a lot to us. I don't have to know. I mean, I already know. Pam and I drive two cars and done it for years. And we probably could come in one. Well, we have the last few weeks. But for decades, we drove two cars just so there is no chance of an argument on the way to church. Now, she's not that argumentative. So I'll take all the weight of the guilt for the possibility of an argument. But I know for a fact that some of you have gotten up, it's been a really difficult day, and you're driving to church, maybe not today, but maybe even today. And you're in the car, and it's like, and then you stop, and you're like, okay, we're here. And then you're walking in, and it's all smiles, and it's like, Hi, how are you? Oh, everything's good. Everything's fine. That's not exactly true, is it? And the point is, we don't want to just look good. We want to be good. We don't want our kids just to act good so people will think well of us. We want them to do what's good because that's best for them and we care about them. So when he says, I don't want you to do any evil, the word evil is translated anything wicked or anything unlawful or anything unwholesome or anything destructive. Of course, I don't want to do those. I don't want you to do them. I don't want my kids to do them or my grandkids. I don't want wicked grandkids. I don't want lawbreakers. I don't want them to be unwholesome or self-destructive or destructive to others. And I do want them to do what's honorable. That's my heart for you. That's my heart. And I know you have that too. So he's really showing us our motivation matters. Because if I'm more worried about how things appear than how they are, then I'll be doing all I can to make them appear the way I want people to see them. But if I'm really concerned about how things are, then I'm going to be totally honest with people, and you'll be the same. And they're going to get to see the transformation that God's working, not us pretending to be what we're not, us becoming what we should be. Well, he says, we want you to do what's honorable, even if we seem disqualified, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. This we also pray, that you may be made complete. He goes from the exhortation, examine yourself, to the exhortation, test yourself. And now he's saying, we're praying that you don't do evil, that you do what's honorable, and that you may be made complete. Hang on to that word made, because he's talking about, well, someone being fully prepared for the master's use. It was used of a ship that was fully, you know, fitted to sail. It had the crew, it had the all the resources needed to make the journey, it had the cargo that might be delivered as a result of the trip. But the point is, he says, I want you to be made complete, fully fit for the master's use. Well, as we mature in Jesus, that's exactly what will happen. So he says, I write these things being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. He says, I don't want to come and beat up on you. I want to come and build you up in the faith. I want to be able to encourage, not just deal with the sin that we've been dealing with now for years. Finally, brethren, Paul says in verse 11, and it's a rarity for Paul. He usually says finally and then just goes on and on and on, but he's actually concluding. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Now, he says, I pray that you might be complete. Now he's exhorting them to become complete, but it's important to get this, that you'd be made complete. And when he says become complete, it's present tense in the Greek. What that means is it's an ongoing process. I don't get saved and all of a sudden I'm just like Jesus. Oh, I wish it were that way. Pam wishes it were that way. We all wish it were that way. No, but I need to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. I need to become more like the Lord. That's true for all of us. And it's a process. That's what he's saying, become complete. The second thing, and it's so essential, is it's passive on our part. What does that mean? We're not the one fitting ourselves, completing ourselves, transforming ourselves. That's the work of God. He began the good work. He'll be faithful to complete it. So what's my part in the process? Well, I stop resisting it like I used to and sometimes may still do. I stop trying to argue with God and just say, hey, whatever you want, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Now listen, to be complete means these three things, and this is the work of God: to be restored, to be repaired, and to be prepared. Restored, that can only happen through the blood Jesus shed for me. That's why when I confess my sin, he's faithful and just to forgive me and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. If I walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of his son Jesus cleanses me continually from all sin. Why? As I'm walking in the light with him, I recognize, man, that thought, Lord, forgive me. That word should have never come out of my mouth. That attitude should never be coming from me. So restored first to him, then repaired. And that's sort of the job he's doing on us right now. He is repairing us, dealing with the things that have stumbled us and stumbled others. And then he's preparing us to go out and rightly represent him. So be complete. Then he says, be of good comfort and be of one mind. Be of good comfort. He's saying, cheer up. Christians have every reason to overflow with joy. I think I shared with you a couple weeks back. I don't remember what service that happens. It's not in my notes. I share it. I don't always share it at the other ones. But Spurgeon was teaching a group of young pastors, and he was talking about when you speak of heaven, you know, have a glow on your face and joy in your heart. And when you speak of hell, he says, your natural expression will do fine. But we want to make sure that's not us, that we're not like these glum believers, you know, all forlorn. Oh, the burden of the Lord, the burden of the Lord. What burden? He's lifted the burden. And what he's given us, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. But he says that we're to be of good comfort and we're to be of one mind. I found that's only possible if I'm thinking like Jesus. Even in my closest relationships, Pam and I will disagree unless we're thinking the way he does. Because just like all of us, we have different background, different upbringing, different mindset. But when we have the mind of Christ, we think just like each other. And that's going to happen in our relationship as a church body too, and as a church community with the other churches around us. It's only when Jesus is, well, we're thinking and yielding. We're doing what Paul exhorts us to do in Philippians, which is to let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, that led to humility and led to obedience and led to sacrifice. There'll be no conflict because a humble, obedient, sacrificing Christian isn't argumentative in the first place. Then he says, live in peace. Two things. First, it's not possible to be at peace with everyone. Now, I'm not trying to say we don't have to obey this command. I have observed, and he actually says at one point, as much as is possible for you, be at peace with all men. Why does he say that? Because some people will not make peace with you no matter what you do. Just make sure you're not the one blowing up the bridge or burning down the bridge or whatever way we would describe it. We're bridge builders, not bridge destroyers. We're trying to build a bridge through the cross for people to connect with God. And the same thing for us. So when he says live in peace, that's the first thing. The other is this. If I think that people around me are the problem, I will always be looking outside of myself to see why I'm not at peace. Well, I'm not always at peace. Sometimes I'm irritated and sometimes I'm aggravated. Sometimes I'm just antsy and I don't even know why or what's wrong. But if I think the problem is those people or that driver or this or that, we all understand. We think like that. Here's the real key. Peace inwardly comes from being at peace with God. So if I have peace with God, I can experience the peace of God. And if I'm experiencing those two, there's nothing you can do to upset me unless you're a politician. And I'm still working on that. But the bottom line is peace with God, peace within, enables me to be at peace with others. And we far too often, I hear people say stuff like this, and I've been guilty, not lately, but years ago saying the same thing. You make me so mad. Do you ever say that to someone? Think about it for a minute. What you're saying is you have so much power over me. You control me. You do things that cause me not to be at peace, to not be joyful, to not be. How can that be? I thought, God, I should be whatever God's saying in the situation, not what people are saying or doing in the situation. So Paul's saying, live at peace. I do that by recognizing my peace comes from being right with God. And when I lose my peace or I lose my joy, it's not anybody's fault but mine. And when I'm at peace, there's nothing that's going to go on outside of me that's going to steal that peace. Then he says, as he gets down to the end of all these things, greet one another with a holy kiss. Oh, be of one mind, live in peace. The God of love and peace will be with you. So important. As I'm walking with him, I experience his peace. And then this, greet one another with a holy kiss. I'll often see the younger single guys kind of light up when they hear this one. But here's the thing. He's talking about a cultural greeting. And the word holy means holy. It means sincere, affection. Nothing in it for me, just sincere affection toward you. Now, you should know, in Europe, where Paul's writing this at the time, and in the Middle East, even today, people are still doing that kiss you on both cheeks. I got to tell you, I'm very uncomfortable with that. Always have been. And it's like, it's like, I just think as an American, you know, we're used to a little personal space, you know, 6 inches, 12 inches, 14 inches, just, you know, even arm's length is okay with me. That doesn't mean I never touch anybody or they never touch me, but I just like my personal space. So here's the deal. I'm over in those countries and people are like, they just grab you and they're like kissing you on this cheek and then they go to kiss you on that cheek. And listen, you never want to turn your head because it can be worse than what they intended. I don't have to explain that, do I? The point is, it's a cultural thing. So in our culture, he'd say, hey, a holy handshake, a sincere greeting, a sincere, you know, arm around the shoulder, or a high five, or an air five, because, you know, everybody started freaking out over germs. So it was like, you know, you stop right there. But the emphasis is on the word holy or sincere. It all needs to be real. You know, Judas kissed Jesus when he betrayed him. So there's a kiss of the betrayer. There's the kiss of the liar. There's the kiss of the one who's out for himself and not for the one. Well, the point is, we never want to be that person, and we don't want to be even connected to that person. Well, all the saints, verse 13, greet you. I like this conclusion. He's just saying, greetings from all Jesus people who are hanging with me as I write these things to you. And then the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Whenever you read of the Lord Jesus Christ and God or the love of God, he's pointing us to the love of the Father. Jesus, our Lord, our Savior. That's what Christ means, Messiah, the one who suffered and died for our sins. And then the Father, who so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then the communion or fellowship that we find in the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit takes up residence with us, begins to teach us and lead us and guide us in all truth. And, well, he's saying, this is what I'm finally, you know, praying for and wishing on you, blessing you with. All the saints greet you. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Lord, thank you for the book of 2 Corinthians and for the way you've dealt with my heart as I've gone through it this time. The things you've shown me, Lord, and you've done so much. And yet I know that I'm still a work in progress. And Lord, I know that I can't change myself. And I know I can hinder you changing me. And so I ask for myself and for my brothers and for my sisters here that you'd continue the work you've promised to complete. And Lord, that you'd remind us every time we start to try to do things our way or to help you out or do it for you. It's you, Lord. It's your work and your glory. And finally, Lord, I pray for any and all in our midst this hour, this service, who perhaps have never come to a saving knowledge of who you are. Maybe like me, they've always known about you, but they've never come to know you. They know you're a Savior, but they've never really said, save me. Not just from the penalty, but from my sin. All it does, and all it, well, keeps me from doing and experiencing. If you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, I want to give you that opportunity right now. And it's this simple. You were made by Him and for Him, and it's your own sin that separates you from Him. Not things done to you, not the things that you don't understand. It's your own sin. And the good news in this is, though the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You need to, though, say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, forgive me my sin. Take control of my life. Begin that transformation I hear of and I see in others. I know they're not just doing it, Lord. It's you. I want to know you. If that's you today, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. But a miracle will take place within you. You will be connecting with and confessing to the one who made you and loves you and laid down his life for you. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if so, raise that hand and we'll pray together. Lord, you know us, you love us. All we see Paul doing. You're seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding, praying for us. Lord, you're confronting us every time we open your word or you speak to us, even in our inner man or woman, in our conscience. You're at work, Lord, and we're so grateful for it, that you didn't just die on a cross, but you rose again, and you've given us life. We pray you'd continue to mature and transform and use our lives to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey,